There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is the reading of God's holy and inspired word. You may be seated. Please pray with me. Oh, gracious Father, as we have just prayed together through song, Father, show us Christ. He is our whole salvation. Father, show us Christ, that we might know your love. Father, that our faith might be increased, that our love for one another might abound. Father, show us Christ. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Around the dinner table last night, at some point yesterday, I was asking the kiddos what they thought the disciples were experiencing almost 2,000 years ago after the death of their beloved Jesus, his crucifixion and burial, and not understanding the things that Jesus had told him, that indeed he was going to Jerusalem to be crucified and that he would be raised again, and yet they didn't really understand. And so most likely despair would be one experience, one emotion, confusion. I'm sure having placed their hope in him as the Messiah and having expected, even as they were entering Jerusalem and hearing the cries of the people, Hosanna, Son of David, right? Having their expectation peaked, if you will, that indeed here is the Christ, the one who would restore the kingdom to Israel. And then in this strange turn of events, to have him betrayed by one of his own, rejected by his people, handed over to lawless men, and then to be crucified, to be hung on a tree. And every Jew understood what that meant. He was cursed. And so you can imagine what it would have been like, or we can at least try to, and we need to, because these things happened in space and time. We're talking about a historical event. In fact, if you don't understand, you need to understand that the Christianity is indeed a historical religion. It's based on historical facts that either did or did not happen. It's not just a bunch of platitudes or sayings about life that could be helpful if you hear them and understand them. It's actually a declaration of what God did in time and space. If those things happened, then we have to hear and respond. If they didn't happen, then we still hear, but we say, that's not true. But we do one or the other. Christianity does not present itself in any other form or give anyone any other option. Either nearly 2,000 years ago, a man named Jesus from Nazareth entered a city that still stands to this day, called Jerusalem, in the Middle East. You can look it up. It's on a map. Entered in with expectations of being the promised Jewish Messiah. That is, promises recorded in the Hebrew Bible. Either he did or he didn't. He was either betrayed by Judas or he wasn't. He was either endured a mock trial that made a mockery of justice and falsely accused and handed over to Pontius Pilate, or he wasn't. He was either crucified or he wasn't. He either raised from the dead or he didn't. But if he did, and we have proclaimed this morning that he has. If he did, then everything that he said before his crucifixion and after his crucifixion is true. Everything. Everything that he claimed that his crucifixion meant is true. Everything that he claimed, that which he had told his disciples, which his disciples proclaimed to the world, which we have read, which we have believed, everything is true. If he raised from the dead. And we are gathered this morning because we believe indeed he has risen. Right? He's risen indeed. And so, if you were with us on Friday, we celebrated what is referred to as Good Friday, which growing up as a kid, I always thought it was the oddest thing ever. We were creasters, and maybe some of you are creasters. That's how I grew up. Christmas and Easter. Those were the two times a year that we went to church. I was a creaster. And so, I knew about Good Friday that, you know, Jesus was supposedly crucified on this day, and so everyone called it Good Friday, and I thought that was the weirdest thing ever. Why, when you kill a man, do you call it a good day? And so then we would gather on Sunday morning. That was the time we actually went to church, Christmas Eve evening or night even, and then Sunday morning for our sunrise service. And that was my exposure to Christianity. I didn't really consider, nor did I feel compelled to consider whether the things were even true or not. But indeed, the Lord has graciously opened my eyes to the reality that I was condemned, rightly so, for all the hatred in my heart towards him and his creatures, towards him and man. That I was rightly condemned, stood condemned, and that I had no plea other than guilty. If the Lord was to come and establish a judgment seat, if you will, and to sit on that seat and to call me before him as in a court of law, and if all my deeds were to be exposed, brought to the light, every thought, every word, every action, I would have no defense. None. But I remember hearing that, after all, that Friday was good precisely because that man's death was a death in place of others. That man's death, that Jesus of Nazareth fellow, didn't hang on the cross because he was a criminal, but hung on the cross because I was. And so, if you were with us Friday, celebrating Good Friday, understanding now why indeed it is good. In fact, my daughter commented on good seems like it just kind of misses the mark. Extraordinary, great. There's got to be a better word than simply good. But we'll go with the traditional good, Good Friday. That Good Friday service, in that Good Friday service, we read Isaiah 53. It was read again this morning, during our worship service. You know where Isaiah 53 ends? Isaiah 53, it was read by Matt. It talks about the suffering servant who would, by the way, written some 700 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and depicting with great clarity his substitutionary atoning sacrifice. And so in that, though, it clearly declares beforehand that he would actually punish, that he would bear the curse, if you will, for our transgressions. But do you know what comes after Isaiah chapter 53? Rejoice, O barren woman. In fact, it's worth turning to and considering it at just a little bit of length here. Isaiah 53, 4. So again, if you weren't paying attention, we heard on Friday and we heard again this morning that surely he has borne our griefs. Again, written some 700 years before and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God. It appeared to us that he was smitten by God and afflicted, and indeed he was. But as the prophet proclaims, it was for our sake. He was actually pierced for our transgressions. He was actually crushed for our iniquities. It was actually the will of the Lord to crush him, to put him to grief, so that his soul might make an offering for our guilt, not his. And so we read that indeed he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. And that's where we ended on Friday. And that's where we ended this morning in that first reading. But then we must pick up and carry on because he didn't remain in the grave. He is risen. He's risen indeed. Sing, O barren one who did not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. All this from the barren woman, the one who could not bear any children, the one who was desolate without husband, is now the one who is populating the entire earth. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment, I deserted you, but with great compassion, I will gather you. In overflowing anger, for a moment, I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. This is like the days of Noah to me, as I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you, for the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. I say in your hearing this morning that this has been fulfilled through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That through his life, death, and resurrection, through the shedding of his blood, there has been a new covenant established, this covenant of peace, which has secured the steadfast love of God that will never be removed from his people. And that's Romans chapter 8, if you were to expound it from someplace else. But we do need to actually take up Romans chapter 8, verse 1, at least. I don't know if we'll get any further. And consider how everything that I have just said is actually contained in this one verse. There is now no, none, nothing, none, no. You can only say it so many ways. Condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We're just going to take this verse apart and consider how it really declares everything that I just said. From other places in Scripture, this one verse captures it. Think about the now. The now. In this sentence, actually the now points to the fact that there was a before. You think about that? In this context, now functions to distinguish two periods of time. One which we might designate before, the other which Paul designates now. Now. If I told you, now I'm full, and that's all I said, you would just quite naturally think, well, before he was hungry, Or at least before he wasn't full. Now I'm full. Now I get it. Means that, well, before I didn't get it. Now you smell clean. Means that you recently showered, right? There is now no condemnation. Points to the reality that there was once condemnation. Before there were those who were condemned. In fact, we know that this is actually what Paul says at the beginning of the letter to the Romans. This is where Paul actually begins. Not just that there were once some who were condemned, but Paul starts with, we were all condemned. That's where Paul starts in chapters 1 through 3, specifically chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20. Now, mind you, if you're familiar with the Bible or familiar with history, you'll know that Paul's original audience understood that non-Jewish people, non-Israelites, the nations, if you will, what are referred to as Gentiles, most of us, they were condemned. By that I mean what the Bible means, that they were not justified in God's sight, they were separated from God. They were not a holy nation, they were unholy nations. What is so provocative about Paul's message, and I don't mean just Romans, I mean everywhere that Paul proclaimed the gospel, what's so provocative about it is that the gospel that he proclaims, that all the apostles proclaimed, it actually assumes that Israel also was condemned. Not just the nations, it's as though everyone knew that, but Israel was condemned, so that all were condemned, both Jew and Gentile. Really, this is simply the message of the prophets who were expounding, that is, the prophets expounding Jewish history in light of the law. That's what the prophets did. They knew the law. They received the word of God. They were the prosecutors, if you will, of the covenant law. And they were proclaiming that indeed Israel, because of their ongoing hard-heartedness, they were condemned. And finally, exiled. Their state is no better when Jesus arrives on the scene nearly 2,000 years ago. We need to understand that. In fact, Jesus himself condemns the leaders of Israel. You could see Matthew 23 for an example of that. But I think it's most interesting to see this through Paul's eyes himself. Right? Here is the man who's able to say of himself that he's righteous under the law. I mean, he is a Jew of Jews. He is circumcised on the eighth day. He has kept the law. He knows the law. He trusted in the law. And he realizes that he trusted in his own self-righteousness before the Lord and that he was condemned. Well, how did he come to that conclusion? The indictment of the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. And the Lord Jesus knocked him off of his high horse, quite literally, and said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Saul realizes, if not fully in that moment, he's coming to realize in that moment that he had been condemned his whole life. Feeling quite confident that he was justified in the sight of God, he came to understand on the road to Damascus that he had actually never even known the Lord. He stood among those Pharisees who combated Jesus in his earthly mission. He stood among those Pharisees who ultimately handed Jesus over to be crucified. He standed among those Pharisees who actually stood by as Stephen was stoned to death. After indicting them for doing what they had always done, being hard-hearted and not following the Holy Spirit, but killing all the prophets whom the Lord had sent. Paul was like a young Billy Graham, you know, with arrest warrants and going to arrest some other group. I don't know how that works out exactly, but you can understand the confidence that he had. And yet he realized the whole system, all that he was trusting in, did not actually remedy his condition, his situation before the Lord. Paul realized, I would argue, in the course of that exchange, he realized that with man, this is impossible. Paul had that moment. It's a moment that each and every one of us at some point have to have. To realize that there is no way for me to bridge the gap. There is no way for me to be right in the sight of God. He is holy and just. He is good and righteous. He is worthy of my complete love, my utmost trust, my full obedience. And yet I've never rendered any such thing a single moment in my life. Well, what if I start today? I'll turn over a new leaf. Even if I was to do the impossible and actually render him perfect obedience, keeping the whole law, I would simply be doing my duty and would still have to pay the debt I've already accrued for my life of sin. So at the beginning of his letter to the Romans, he makes it as clear as humanly possible that all were condemned. For all, both Jews and Gentiles, he says in chapter 3, verse 9, are under sin. And he goes on to explain, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Prostitutes and Pharisees, as it turns out at the end of the day, are in the same sinking boat. Right? Hedonists and holy men are walking side by side down that wide path of destruction. Isn't it interesting that so many are still so deceived years after these truths have been proclaimed to the entire world? I pray this morning that if there are any who continue to walk with the hedonists or the holy man on the wide path to destruction, that this morning you might hear, vain, vain, hopeless are all your efforts to make yourself right in the sight of God. God does not grade on a scale. What he requires is in keeping with his perfect holy character. If you trust in yourself, in your good deeds, that you're better than your neighbor, you are still condemned. Condemnation, in one sense, is simply the verdict. We do need to keep in mind that that is connected to a sentence. That is, that we were all facing a death sentence. It's not hard to understand. A court case doesn't end, right? When the verdict is rendered, if you are brought into a court of law and indicted for murder and the jury finds you guilty, everyone doesn't say, okay, he's guilty, let's go. Job done. There has been a sentencing, and a due penalty is first declared and then executed in keeping with the law. Right? So also in our case, condemned, we rightly were going to receive death, and not just the physical death that we all experience, but eternal death, a second death, a death under God's wrath and anger towards our sin, repaying an infinite debt that we would never fully repay. This is, at the end of the day, you have to understand why the law is so terrifying. I understand that there are those who delight in the law, and rightly so, but we do also have to be mindful of those experiences recorded for us in the scriptures of the people of God of old, as they stood at the base of Mount Sinai, for instance, and heard the declaration of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, and the response was terror.
please, Moses, don't allow God to speak to us any longer or we shall die. The writer of Hebrews says that even Moses himself was terrified by the giving of the law, what transpired in the making of that covenant. Why? Well, because it did not remedy their situation. It nearly clarified their condemnation. So, Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation. We start with remembering that there was before, but now, which is exactly what Paul does, actually, in the course of this letter, as he moves from chapter 3, verse 20 to chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been made manifest apart from the law, though the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is another way. All stand condemned under the law in our flesh. There is no way. There is no way for us to do the impossible, to keep the whole law. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. But God did what we could not do. As Jesus himself said, with man this is impossible, but all things are possible with God. So we come to Romans chapter 8, verse 1, and we read with great joy that there is therefore now no condemnation in Christ Jesus, or for those who are in Christ Jesus. So we've considered how this points to a before, and the before was condemnation for not just the Gentiles, but Jew and Gentile, every tongue, tribe, and nation. Paul is not simply saying, though, that there is now no condemnation. And we have to finish the rest of chapter 8, verse 1. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is still condemnation for Jew and Gentile apart from Christ. By the way, this is a parenthesis, if you will. I call it a necessary tangent. Most of my tangents are neither necessary nor helpful. This one's actually necessary. You may be wondering if I might be saying that therefore before the coming of Christ, everyone was condemned and no one was saved. I assure you that certainly is not the case. That before the coming of Christ, men and women, Jews and Gentiles actually were saved in the same way that they are saved now that Christ has come. That is by faith in the God who saves. God revealed himself, if you will, as Savior in the garden immediately after the fall. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, he promised that a seed would come, a seed of a woman who would come and crush the serpent's head, liberating God's people. He put enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, promising a line who would actually walk with him, who would be his people and he would be their God, promising what we read in Revelation. For instance, and so even then, even when all we like sheep went astray, each one to his own way, even then there were some who cried out to the Lord and were saved. The point is, there was no people as a people who stood uncondemned. Every nation stood under the divine wrath of God, all people storing up wrath for themselves for the day of judgment. Israel, sanctified, set apart at Mount Sinai, actually just recapitulated the sin of their father Adam and ended up under condemnation as well. So that we see in the end, a Savior was needed, a Redeemer was needed, or see more clearly, I should say. But Romans chapter 8, verse 1 points to the big picture where there's no nation, no people, no place where God dwells among them.
before all. Yes, in Israel, we see a shadow. We see a glimpse of what that will look like. It's meant to be the kingdom of God. But the point is, as we read from the very beginning, as we see, even as that covenant is being made and the people at the base of the mountain are making a golden calf for themselves, we see that this is not the real thing. Why is that important to recognize? Because if you don't see that, if you don't recognize that the entire first generation of Israel, besides two men, perished in the wilderness, didn't even enter the promised land, that Moses himself didn't even enter the promised land, then you might miss the fact that what has actually transpired in the death and resurrection of Christ is a world-changing, history-changing event that has actually brought about what is only seen in types and shadows before the coming of Christ. What is declared over and over again in the form of promise, not fulfillment. What has actually transpired in the death and resurrection of Christ is the redemption of God's people, the pouring out of His Spirit, not upon one man like a Moses or a David, but upon all of them. So, just as a meal creates a new reality that I might describe with the words, now I am full, so also Jesus, His life, death, and resurrection created a new reality that Paul expresses as, now we are not condemned. Jesus is the reason, His death and resurrection. And again, Paul's already said this. By the time we get to this verse, we understand why we are not condemned. But Paul has explained in Romans chapter 3 that God put His Son forward as a propitiation. I know it's a big word, a propitiation for our sins. It means that when Christ was put forward, that is, when he willingly went to the cross in obedience to His Father, that He did so as the atoning sacrifice for the sins of all of His people. That is, He actually satisfied the entire debt of all of our sins. In Romans chapter 5, Paul makes clear that Christ died for the ungodly. That is, His sacrifice was substitutionary. That atoning sacrifice was made in our place. He stood in our stead. He hung from the same cursed tree that was meant for us, that we were supposed to hang on. And again, we've got to move past just a physical short-term pain that ends in death, but instead the anguish of knowing the full wrath of God for us for all eternity. Or as Paul has said in Romans chapter 6, Jesus carried our sins in His body as He hung on the cross. In fact, this is what Paul says in our passage. If you just look a couple verses down, for God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. And by the way, don't miss the fact that when you read those words, you're reading this. Let me paraphrase. God has done what we couldn't do. The law couldn't do it. Not because the law was broken somehow. The law did what the law was supposed to do. The law is holy, righteous, and good. Paul's already made clear in Romans chapter 7 that we're the problem. What I mean by that is that it was impossible. There was no possibility of us making our way back to God, being justified or not condemned, positive, negative. He stated as being justified or no longer condemned. So in Romans chapter 8, verse 3, God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin He condemned sin in the flesh. God did that. God did that. God the Father sent His Son. The Son willingly came, willingly took on our flesh and blood. He did so from the very beginning, knowing that He was coming to lay down His life as a ransom for many. He came for that purpose.
Christmas is about Easter, if you don't know that. It was always about Easter. Christ took upon himself our flesh and blood for the very purpose of laying down his life for us. Here we are reminded that it was the Lord's will to crush him. So that, why? God might condemn sin in the flesh. Whose flesh? His flesh. God rendered his verdict. See, that's the beauty of Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday. Like, it's right there. That's what we have to read. It's right there in verse 3. It's there in verse 1. But if you just go down to verse 3, that's what we're celebrating. The fact that on that Friday, almost 2,000 years ago, in time and space, God judged sin. He rendered his verdict. You know all that sin that you despise, that you see in yourself, and you think, how am I ever going to stand before a just and holy God? In you, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. As Christ hung upon the cross, God the Father rendered the verdict guilty. Think about that. How can that be? The man never sinned. So says the inerrant, infallible, inspired word of God. He never sinned. The verdict should have been innocent. If anyone ever in any court of law ever deserved a verdict of innocent, it was Christ. And yet, we behold him on the cross, but in reality, he sits in the cosmic courtroom, if you will, before the just judge of the entire universe. And God looks upon him and sees our sin. All of it. And he renders the just verdict. Guilty. But remember, no just courtroom stops with a verdict. Every just courtroom continues to a sentencing and the execution of the penalty due. And there is no courtroom more just than God's. And so it was as he hung upon that tree that sin was condemned in him, meaning not only the verdict rendered, but the penalty due, executed against the Son of God in full. Saints, listen, don't you understand that it's that or nothing? That's been Paul's point. There's really only one word we haven't considered in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. It's therefore. And I don't mean to just dismiss it. It's an important word. Therefore, Paul says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Therefore what? Paul says, everything I've just said in chapter 7. I'm flesh. So I delight in the law. But in my flesh, I still serve sin. So in my mind, I serve the law of God. But in my flesh, I still serve sin. Oh, wretched man that I am. This is Paul. He says, therefore, there is now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Because it is impossible. Impossible for man to be saved apart from God. It is impossible for man to be justified in the sight of God apart from the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is impossible for a saved man like me to, now that I am saved, say, Thank you, Jesus. Now I'll take it from here. Yeah. That's Paul's point. In Romans chapter 7 into chapter 8, verse 1. It's the same point he makes to the Galatians. When he tells them, you who, how did you receive the Holy Spirit? Will you remind me? Was it through works of the law or hearing with faith? It's a rhetorical question. You received the Holy Spirit through hearing with faith. So if you now, if you've been saved by the Spirit, are you now going to be perfected by the flesh? No. Therefore, there is now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Because if I had to appear now with my works that I did this morning, I would be condemned. And until you understand that, you don't really understand the full breadth of the gospel or the beauty of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection. Or the freedom that Paul's going to go on to talk about in the rest of Romans chapter 8. That freedom is the blood-bought freedom of the Lord Jesus Christ, who stood in your stead to redeem you from your sin so that you might receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, who's pouring out the love of God abroad in your hearts. This is really the gospel in a single sentence. If the Lord was to come in here right now and to set up his judgment seat and call you forward, and what would be your plea? What would be your plea? I recommend Romans chapter 8, verse 1. I highly recommend Romans chapter 8, verse 1. I have heard it said, and I believe that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It is my only plea. I have no other. Alistair Begg illustrated this point in a sermon. I just saw a clip of it. I don't know when it was, but he illustrated this point with using the thief on the cross. And I realized after watching that the thief on the cross is really the paradigm for every believer, though most of us don't get it, or at least we forget it. But there is the paradigm of every believer. You're familiar with the thief on the cross? As Jesus is being crucified, he's crucified between two thieves. They revile him, both of them at first, but one actually ends up repenting, realizing that he's an innocent man, and tells Jesus as much. And Jesus turns to him and says, "This day you will be with me in paradise." And so Alistair Begg points out, can you imagine how just moments later, minutes, hours, whatever it is, he's standing in glory with Christ. He's standing in the presence of God. And the angels come up and ask him, "What are you doing here?" And he's like, "I don't know. I mean, are you circumcised? What day was it on? Do you understand justification by faith?" It's like, "What? I don't know. What answer could he possibly give? Alistair Begg plays it out a little bit. The angel goes and gets his supervisor, and he in his Scottish accent, which I don't have, so I won't bore you with the rest of the story. But I mean, you can understand the point. What does the man say? What does the man say? What can he say except, "The man on the cross told me I could come"? What can he say? What can he say? Except there was a man on a cross, and he told me I belong. Don't you understand that there is no other plea? There is no other way? There is nothing else to say? Do you think you're going to get to heaven and expound the theology to God? Like, You think you're going to show them your church attendance? Or are you, what are you going to do? I have heard it said that there is now no condemnation for those who are in the man on the cross. The man who did not stay on the cross, but was raised on the third day for my justification. Seeing, O barren one, who did not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. That's a miracle, is what that is. It's a miracle. That's what your salvation is. Not just the beginning. The whole stinking thing. It's a miracle, yes, that your eyes were open to your need for a Savior. And it is a miracle that you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's a miracle that you continue to hold fast your confession. It's a miracle that you'll be standing blameless on that day. Why? Because the one who hung on the cross and was placed in the grave, he rose again. And he lives to intercede on your behalf forevermore. Listen, if you're not familiar with Romans chapter 8, you may not realize it. I'm not saying anything that Paul's not going to go on to say in the rest of Romans chapter 8. My plan was to kind of walk through the rest of chapter 8 and get all the way to verse 39. That was on Tuesday. Yesterday, I had a much more modest goal of just taking up different sections and just saying a word. Now I'm abandoning that completely. And I'm just going to say this, that the rest of Romans chapter 8 is simply an incredible, majestic exposition of the fact that God saves. And let me say this. God saves sinners. Came, in fact, to save sinners, not the righteous. You read through the rest of Romans chapter 8, and what does Paul say? The Holy Spirit, that is the third person of the Trinity, God himself, is in you, interceding on your behalf. He should go on to say that God the Father didn't spare his own son so that he could save you, so that he could redeem you, so that you would be his. The son who has been raised to the right hand of the Father is interceding even now on your behalf. Who is it that will condemn? If God didn't spare his son, it's so that we could be justified in his sight, no longer condemned. If Holy Spirit is in us interceding, asking God for what God has already given, and the Son is there actually interceding on our behalf, the one who actually received in himself our condemnation, who is left to condemn? You have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Cast out fear. Cast out fear. What perfect love does. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing. So, if Jesus of Nazareth was a real person who really died on a Roman cross nearly 2,000 years ago, and really raised from the dead, then all that I have just said is true. All who trust in Christ Jesus alone for their salvation have the whole of it, not part. All who trust in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation have received what was impossible for them, but possible for God. all who receive Jesus Christ alone for their salvation have the Holy Spirit asking God, who did not spare his own Son, to do what the Son, who died for us, is interceding for God to do. God will not deny himself. So, if you are in Christ Jesus, you are dearly and deeply and eternally loved. And all things must work out for your salvation. So, listen, this is what we celebrate each and every week. It is right to focus in on it, to emphasize it one time a year. But if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, you're wasting your time showing up here next week. If he was raised from the dead, then you are wasting your time if you're not here. Isaiah chapter 54 leads to Isaiah chapter, you guys can do this on your own, you don't need me for this, 55, all right? Which says this: Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, that is, those who are spiritually bankrupt, nothing to offer God, come anyway. For God has offered his own Son, that you might have forgiveness of sins, be adopted as his precious children, and know his love. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Do not delay. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon his name while he is near. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Father, Lord, what is left to be said that has not been said in your word? What is left to be done that has not been done by your Son? Father, we who have your Spirit, how can we doubt? How can we doubt how dearly and deeply you love us? How can any in all the world look at the cross and doubt that you are good and merciful and gracious and kind and full of love? This gospel goes out to all people, inviting them to come and to drink without price and without money. Oh, Father, I pray that you would move mightily today and draw men and women unto yourself. Those who do not know you, would you open up their eyes to their need for a Savior? Would you help them to see that there is none other, no other name under heaven by which anyone will be saved, besides the name of your Son, Jesus? In him is our whole salvation. Father, thank you for Jesus. Help us to continue to worship in spirit and truth now, we ask, in his precious name. Amen.